So last week we kicked off a message called The Marvelous Love of God, where we talked about what does it look like to say, God, your love is marvelous. What does that actually mean? And in 1 John chapter 3, he launches into that conversation where he says, behold, the vast love that God has for us. And what he really was doing was using a terminology that is so big and so broad that it's actually even hard to translate what kind of love the Father has for us. And my prayer for us, honestly, again today as it was last week and maybe the next couple weeks, is if nothing else, you'll leave here this morning encouraged and excited about the vast amount of love that God has just for you. And for some of you, when you hear that, it registers because you know that love. For others of you, you might be questioning that, and maybe you're here, and maybe you're not sure about God, and you're not sure about what that actually means and what that feels like. And what we're going to read is my fear is that there's probably many here that, as Scripture says, you've kind of shrunk back away from God out of guilt and shame. And we always have that mix, right? We always have that mix of people who feel really good and you feel like you're in a good spot in life and God's like ministering to you and you feel really close to God. You got other people, just like I was at one point, who are far from God and maybe you don't know him yet. And then you got everybody in the middle that is just doing the best we can to live life every single day of our life. The reason why I want to spend time in 1 John, a lot of it has to do with the heart that the author, who we believe is John, that he wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation, that he just has a heart for the church and has a heart for people. In fact, 1st John is actually written to Christians. Many times within 1st John, it says, to my children. He refers to the church as his children. And really, 1st John is, it's a letter to help the church because they're going through a tough time. There's people that are leaving the church at the time. There's what he calls the Antichrist, not the Antichrist, but plural, meaning people just pulling people away from their faith. He's dealing with conversations around good and evil, that there's real evil in the world, but there's also really good in the world, that there's light and there's darkness in the world. But at the core of it, there's a central theme. And there's kind of two central themes. One's bigger than the other. One of the central themes that John writes about is that he's writing so that people would have fellowship with each other, but also fellowship with God. And so you see a lot of John's writings dealing with the fellowship that we have with the Father, dealing with the fellowship we have with other people, meaning like the church, like we are now. But the greater central theme is, honestly, it's God's love for us. That is the greater central theme, that God is just madly in love with you. And guess what? That hasn't changed at all. Aren't you grateful that God's love for you hasn't diminished over time? And what I love about what we're about to look at is that this is an encouragement to you. There's nothing that you've done that separates you from God's love. There is nothing that you can do in your life on this side of eternity that will make God love you any less. But he loves you so much that he doesn't want you to stay the same. And he loves you so much that he actually wants to call you his children. See, last week when we explored what it actually looks like in 1 John chapter 3, that the marvelous love of God does a few things for us. And so this is a quick recap from last week, just to bring you up to speed. Last week we talked about how because of his vast love for us that he calls us his children and that he adopts us into his family. And once you're part of that and that term adoption into God's family, that means that you have the rights to everything that as Paul wrote that and John wrote that and reinforced that he talks about how that we are heirs with Christ, that everything that Jesus has is also ours. And so there's a lot of great things behind that. That means that as children of God, that we get to enjoy all the benefits that God has for us today, but also throughout all eternity. We also explored last week what that love looks like. And really at the heart of it, when we say the marvelous love of God, what it really means is that God loved the world so much, and God is love, his very nature is love, that he takes Jesus and he actually puts action behind it. And it's similar to us, right? We could tell somebody we love them, but we could also show somebody that we love them. We could tell people, oh yeah, I love you and I care for you, but how many know that when we actually start putting action behind that, that's when it really starts to feel real. And God modeled that. God didn't just say, I love my people. He actually takes Jesus and he sends them. We just celebrated this a few weeks ago with Easter. And he sends Jesus to die on the cross for all of our sins. That's love in action. And so he's called us to do the same thing. Another reason why I love just talking through 1 John is 1 John was probably written around 65 AD. There's always an early date and a late date. And you might wonder, well, why is that important that it's 65 AD? One of the key things about the writings of John is John was an eyewitness to Jesus. So this isn't a story that was passed down from one person to another person to another person who's writing it around 100 AD who just heard about the things of Jesus. This is actually John's writing, his experience of him. He says in there that they've actually seen Jesus, that they heard him, that they touched him, and what they saw and heard that they want to pass on. And that's what he's doing. He's basically passing on all that he saw and heard and felt from Jesus, which is really critical. It's real important to think about that concept. In fact, the Gospel of John, by the way, is the earliest Greek manuscript that we have in writing. It's in a museum, I think, over in England right now. It's the earliest one, and it's right around the same time of an actual Greek manuscript written by John's hand that was probably translated one time that's actually in writing. See, I like thinking about that stuff. It's on the apologetic side of our faith that, in other words, somebody just didn't make this up a few hundred years ago. It wasn't somebody that came way after the fact. This is John the beloved, John the one Jesus kept loving, the disciple that was there at the crucifixion, the disciple that Jesus told to take care of his mother. This is John the beloved. This is the guy who wrote the words that we're about to read this morning, and he wrote them for a firsthand encounter. I think that's encouraging for us, again, for many reasons. One, we're reading the words of somebody who actually saw Jesus and was with him. But then there's also kind of the drive that you and I should have to do the same thing. Because you and I really should have that same mentality. I want to take what Jesus has done for me, and I just want to tell people about it. I want to take the love that the Father has for me and how that translates into my life and share that with a world that honestly doesn't know what real love is really all about. And so today we're going to jump into 1 John chapter 3. We're going to be in four verses. That's it, four verses this morning, and we're going to be in verse 3 to verse 6. So go ahead and open your Bibles again to there. We're going to look at this together and walk through it. I have one main point today. So literally, there's one main point that is woven, and I'm just basically proving this main point over and over and over again with about four subpoints this morning. But here we go. The marvelous love of God. The first main point, the main point is simply this, that Jesus' victory brings hope and purity. That's it. The four verses we're going to read deal with hope and deal with pursuing after purity. And those two things are vastly important in our life. I think what's happened, and I'm going to share this again later, what's happened is in the world is we've taken holiness, God's standard. Holiness just simply means to be set apart, to be holy as I am holy. It's to be consecrated, set apart. That's what that word means. We're going to read that in a few minutes. To be set apart for a divine purpose. So when God says, be holy as I'm holy, what God's saying is I want to set you apart for a divine purpose you have in your life. We talked a lot about that a few months ago out of Ecclesiastes, where we talked about and we answered the question, why am I here? What's my purpose in life? Why am I existing? Why am I alive right now? What is it that God has in store for me? And what God's saying is that he wants his people to be set apart for a divine purpose. But what's happened is that the world and the culture, they've perverted the word holiness to just be equated to goodness. And my fear, and it's not just a fear, it's a real thing that I see, is that for many believers and followers of Jesus, we've taken holiness, the standard of holiness, and we just dropped it way down to be equal with what the world says. The world says that as long as you're a good person, and as long as you do good things, then that's enough. But that is not holiness. Holiness is a vastly different level than goodness. But the trap that a lot of Christians fall into and a lot of believers fall into is that trap of goodness. And let me just share this with you. It's not good people who are in heaven. It's saved people who are in heaven. There is a difference between being a good person and being a saved person. Being a saved person should drive us to do good things. So good things do matter. But it's not solely based on my goodness. And what happens is that we then base holiness on how good I can be. So for example, when I say to you in Leviticus 11:44, which we'll read in a moment, where God says, be holy because I'm holy, how does that translate in your mind? What do you think about? So you might not even know God said that. So it's elsewhere in Scripture, and we're going to read more about it. We're going to dive into what it means to be holy. But when you hear the words, when God says, be holy because I'm holy, what's your first thought and inclination? Most people I talk with, their first thought is that's unattainable. I can't do that. I'm not God. God's holy. God's very nature is holy. Not me. I'm sinful. So how do we attain that holiness? But you can't escape the hope that we have and escape what holiness looks like in our life. So just for the next few minutes, I want to really spend time on that. I don't want to rush through it. I want us to take our time to understand that when God says that he has such marvelous love for us that we can't even comprehend, in Ephesians it says a prayer, which is my prayer for us, that we would know how vast, how deep and wide and long and high the love of God is for us. I wish we would understand that. And oftentimes we try to get our mind around what that means, and we really like the word hope. Like, we all like that word. We like the word hope. But we don't necessarily like to talk about purity and holiness. It gets real uncomfortable. And it gets real uncomfortable because Christians are teasing with sin all the time. We tolerate sin. We allow a little sin in. We say things like, it's not that bad. God still loves me, which then causes us to abuse grace. Some of us get stuck in this cycle that we're abusing God's grace for us, and because we know God loves us, a little sin isn't that bad, but there's nowhere, I'm just telling you, there's nowhere in Scripture where Jesus says, hey, I want you to be saved, and it's okay if you sin a little bit. Now, maybe we would like for him to say that, but he doesn't. Did you ever notice that God in Scripture never lowers his standard to match our standard? Just think about that. God never lowers his standard of what it means to be a follower of Jesus to match our standard. But we constantly are dumbing down and lowering God's standard to match our standard. And there's conflict there. And it causes us not to live the life that you were created to live. So here we go. We're going to jump into it. Corrie ten Boom, who was a Holocaust survivor, had a great quote. It says, there is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. I take great comfort in that quote, that there is no pit so deep that God's love isn't deeper, that we can't run away from God's love. And so as you might feel uncomfortable this morning, maybe a little bit, or you feel stepped on your toes a little bit, or you feel a little squirmy when we talk about sin and purity and holiness, just remind yourself again that there is nothing, there's nobody in this room where God's love has stopped for you. He constantly pursues you. And so even in our uncomfortableness of talking about what's going on in our life and dealing with our own shortcomings, the enemy would love for you to feel shame and guilt. The enemy would love for you to feel that this morning. I need you to stay on the other side of feeling extreme love and grace and humility, to know that God loves you so much that he doesn't want you to stay in your pit. He doesn't want you to stay in shame and in guilt. So, what does it mean that Jesus' victory brings us hope and it causes us to go towards purity? Let's read 1 John chapter 3. We're just going to read 4 verses. It says, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Church, there is a lot in these 4 verses. And a lot of it has to do with hope. So in order to start, we have to start with hope. And the hope is this, the hope that we will be like Christ leads to purification. In fact, the hope that this is talking about in verse 3 actually goes back to verse 2. The hope in verse 2 is that we will be like Jesus when he appears and we will see him as he is. Let's understand hope in the right context. This is the hope that John is writing about. He's not writing about hope we have for tomorrow or hope we have in our stuff or hope we have in what's coming down the road. He's talking about a hope that is anchored in the fact that one day you and I will see Jesus and we're going to see him face to face. And he says that because of that hope, because I believe that someday I'm going to stand before Jesus eyeball to eyeball, then what that should do today is cause me to live a pure life today. Another way of saying it is because I know whose I am, I'm a child of God, and I know where I'm going, which is eternity with him, it should lead me to follow and pursue after holiness and righteousness today. That's the hope he's talking about. That is the great hope of this passage, that one day we will be like Jesus, we will see him as he is. That's the hope that we're looking for. And that hope should drive us right now today to have faith, to have a sincere heart. It also does this in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. It says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But, and here's the hope that we have, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is part of that hope. Because of that passage, it gives me hope that when Jesus forgives me, then I'm his child. And because I'm his child, one day he's coming back for me, and one day I'm going to be like him. So while I'm his child, I need to represent the Father. Let me say that again for those that maybe nodded off 5 minutes ago. Because I'm his child, I should reflect my Father. So if I call myself a Christian, I shouldn't look like you. And I shouldn't look like the world around me. If I claim to be a Christ follower, my bar is not set by what the world classifies as moral or pure or honest. The Scripture and God has already set the bar. We are mini Christ, in other words, right? That's how you define that. So our lifestyle, the way we talk, the way we love one another, the way we love our enemies, by the way, all of that should reflect our Father. I just wonder how many people, if you were standing next to Jesus, that you would look like him. Now, my poor children kind of look like me. I wish they looked more like Stacy, but they kind of look like me. We have kind of one of each, blonde hair, blue-eyed, and red hair, pale skin. But when you see my kids and you see me next to them, you can say, yeah, they belong to you. And I just wonder if the world sees us and says, yeah, they belong to their father. They act like him, they talk like him, they love people like him, they live like him. See, that's the bar that is set. And here's the object of our hope. Let's not get this wrong. The object of our hope is Jesus. So what John's saying here is when he talks about hope, by the way, this is the only context of hope that he writes in this manner. This is the only time he uses hope in this way in all his writings. And he's using it as an anchor to the hope and the object of Jesus. In other words, he's not saying hopeful things about other things. What he's saying is that our hope to be like Jesus is anchored in the object of Jesus. And again, unfortunately, and we all stumble into this, we become our own hope, or our hope becomes what we can accomplish in life. And we talk about this all the time. Listen, there's nothing wrong with success at all. There's nothing wrong with having a career and a family and doing good. That's all great. But the problem is when that becomes the object of our hope. When Jesus alone has always, from the beginning, wanted to be the object of our hope. Hope comes when we give Jesus our life. That is when hope begins. Hope begins at the moment that we say yes to Jesus. That's when hope begins. And for the rest of our lives now, we're expected to live a lifestyle that is pushing us more towards purity and more towards holiness than more towards the world around us. Anyone who sets his heart on the future and the future purification also has to pursue present purification. In other words, if we're going to be like Christ one day, that should be our goal today, that we should pursue that today. Nesty says that the Christian life cannot be lived with eyes only set on our current situation. It can't just be set on the here and now. It has to be, I'm going someplace, I'm running a race that's going to end up in eternity, so that should dictate how I live my life right now, today. Because I know who I am, I know where I'm going, it's going to lead me to the way that I'm supposed to be living my life. Thomas A. Kempis wrote a book called The Imitation of Christ. It was probably one of the first books I read early on. It's a collection of just small writings that he writes hundreds of years ago. And he has a quote where he says this. He says, at the day of judgment, we shall not be asked what we have read, but what we have done. Not how well we have spoken, but how holy we have lived. Listen to me, one day, and just take, I'm not trying to be rude, but it doesn't matter what you think. It actually doesn't matter what you believe, because one day every knee will bow before Jesus. Every person will stand before your Creator, everybody. And the question will be, how did you live your life? It will be the holiness level that you lived for. Not how much money you made, not how successful you were. It will be about, do you know Jesus? That's it. That's the reflection, and it's called holiness. In Scripture, holiness means to be set apart. It's to be sanctified. It is to be put aside for a divine purpose. This is the holiness level that we're talking about. The New Testament concept overlaps with the Old Testament concept in holiness, that it is a declaring... is there lights flashing behind me? Am I? I was wondering if I was going to go see Jesus. Like, you ever had that moment where you're like, I might be having an issue here. Hey, can you just turn it off? Can you shut it down? That's mad distracting. We'll keep going. They'll figure it out. Or we'll just close now and go to lunch. No, we're in too deep. We got to give hope here. So holiness in Scripture is God's innate nature. That's His nature. And oftentimes when we think about holiness, that's what we think of. We think that God is holy and I'm not. And it causes us to withdraw from pursuing that very holiness. But the other side of it is to think about it from the direction that God has called us to be set apart and to be holy as He is holy. Leviticus 11:44, the verse that I already read, that says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, because I'm holy." Again, this is a directive that God has given us. It's not just an Old Testament thing. Jesus and the writers in the New Testament actually affirm this and back this in the New Testament. That brings up the question that all of us should be asking is, well, then what does holiness look like today? How does that actually operate in my life? What is it that it actually does in my life today? Like, what does that actually mean, and how do I actually pursue holiness in my life? That should be the questions that it should be driving inside of us. And let me just tell you what holiness is not, first of all. Because when you think of holiness, I think sometimes people think of pious. You think everybody's better than somebody else. You think of the Pharisees. Holiness is not does not mean overly righteous, meaning righteousness in my context, like I'm my own person and I am righteous in myself. That's unfortunately what a lot of people think about when you think about holiness, that it's about me. In fact, holiness is the exact opposite side of that. Holiness is about all of what Jesus has done for us. So when I say holiness and the pursuit of holiness, it's not pursuing to try to be better than somebody else. It's not looking down on somebody else because they don't get it. It's not looking at the world as everybody's just going to go to hell and I'm the only one that's figured it out. It's not that. It actually should drive us towards humility. Holiness should actually drive us more towards loving people in a better way. It should be us embracing our community around us, and even loving our enemies is what the Bible says. That's what it looks like. In fact, the great commandment that's found in Matthew 25 is a little bit of a picture of what holiness should look like. The commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and on all your mind. And then it says the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. That's kind of holiness in action. That's saying that what holiness means and the pursuit of purity looks like is me pursuing God with all my heart, all my soul, and all my mind. That's how it looks. How it looks outward would be the fruits of the Spirit, for an example. The way that I love, the joy I have, the peace I have in my life, the way that I care for people around me. See, those are the things that drive us outward. And so this is what holiness looks like. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 and 16, it says it this way. It says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." Again, this is a great wording, that if I am now a Christ follower, then I can't go back to my ignorance that I was before. It says that we're changed, we're new. And here we go. It says, "But as He who called you is holy, you should be holy in all your" what? It's conduct. In all your conduct. The way that we act. It's not just in here. It's not just here. It's not just saying the right things. There's action that goes behind showing the world that we are like our Father, that we are set apart, that we're different, that we're not the same, that this earth is not our permanent home, right? There's something else that we're looking for. This purifying our self concept, what I like about it, because if you read it, then you might say, well, why does it say to purify himself? It says purifies himself. What this is doing, it is putting the active role on us. In other words, Jesus already did what he was going to do. Can I tell you that there's no more work that Jesus needs to do for us? He's already finished it. He's already done it. He's already victorious. The tomb is empty, and we celebrate Easter. It's all great, right? But then there's my side of it. And my side of it is the active part of where we make ourselves move that forward. We pursue that in ourselves. We have to pursue holiness in all that we are. And again, I'm going to say it one more time, that what's happened is the world and the culture have perverted holiness and dumbed it down and dropped it down so low that we feel like we can just step over the bar and we're there because we're comparing ourselves to the wrong thing. I think the trap that a lot of people fall into is comparing ourselves to other people. And Christians do the same thing. If we're not careful, we'll compare our Christian life with your Christian life. And we'll say, well, I'm at least doing better than that person, and I'm at least doing better than this person, and my kids are at least doing better than their kids, and they're Christians, and I'm Christian, so I guess that I'm just doing better. But again, we're looking at the wrong thing. The only image and mirror that we have to look at is Jesus. That's the ideal place of holiness. That's where we have to go to compare our life for what's happening. So here's the problem. Let's identify the problem. The problem that we read about in this passage is sin. It always has been. It always will be. That is the problem. It defines sin. It says sin is lawlessness. Anything that goes against God's law, anything that goes against God's command, this is what sin is. And the sin issue is the issue and the reason what keeps us from pursuing this holiness mindset. Stott says it this way. He says that the first step towards holy living is to recognize the true nature and wickedness of sin. But again, sin doesn't come in that way, though, does it? It comes in soft. It comes in almost at times as a good thing. It comes in at times in little doses, and we don't feel like it's bad or it's not a lot of sin. And that's all of a sudden, then we start to get trapped and ensnared in this. Romans chapter 6 says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't let it reign in your mortal body. It says, do not present your members of sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. I love that wording, don't you? From death to life, out of our sin into life. In 2 weeks, we're going to do baptisms on Sunday morning. By the way, a little plug again for that. One of our favorite Sundays of the year. We do it throughout the year at different times. Love seeing the visual of what baptism is. Because baptism, all it is just a public declaration of an inward faith. But the reason why we go underwater and above water is you die to your sins and you're made new in Christ. That is the symbolism that's happening there. And this writer in Romans is basically saying, don't let sin reign in your body. Don't let it reign there because you've already been brought from death back to life. In verse 14, I love this, says, for sin will have no dominion over you. Will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. In Romans 6:23, it speaks about what sin does to us. The wages of sin is death, and that's what sin does. Sin causes us. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin is lawlessness. Sin leads to death. In Hebrews chapter 12, it notes sin as weights that we carry, that it clings to us, that it ensnares us. This is the problem. So when God calls us to be holy and to pursue purity, we have to let go of sin. You can't pursue purity and holiness still hanging on and being weighed down with sin. That verse in Hebrews, it talks about that we have to not be weighed down and not be ensnared in sin because we have a race that we have to run. And we can't run the race that God's called us to run if we're weighed down in sin. And the answer is found in Hebrews. It says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. That is the answer. The answer to the sin problem in all of our life is to fix our eyes on Jesus. That it's not about just being a better person. Again, I think sometimes what we do is we just attack the condition of sin. We just attack the outward thing of sin, but never address the inward issue. And so all we're doing is trying to be better people, but we never allow Jesus to actually do a deep work inside of us. And the only way that we pursue holiness, the only way we pursue being pure in our life is by fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's it. That's the only way that it gets done. And if not, then sin will continue to ensnare us. It will continue to weigh us down when the Bible already said that we're dead to sin. And here's why Jesus is the center. I'm going to give you two things about him real quickly. Two things about Jesus of why he's the person that is the object of our hope. It's because he came to take away the sins of the world and because Jesus lived a sinless life. Church, that is so important in your apologetics to understand that Jesus lived a sinless life. That he came not only to take away the sins of the world. We know that John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus coming, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world." We all know Jesus came as that perfect sacrifice, but why was it Jesus? Well, the reason why is because he lived a sinless life. Jesus did something that none of us could do for ourselves. There is nobody else that could have taken our place on that cross but Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For our sake," just listen to these words, "for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin," for our sake. What happens when you make that personal? What happens when you make that verse for my sake? And there's so much weight behind that. To just think for a moment that God loved me so much that for my sake, he took him with no sin and made him sin. Put sin on him. So that I could one day have hope. So that's where that hope comes in, right? So Jesus not only came to take away the sins of the world, he also came and lived a sinless life. In Hebrews 9:28, it says, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many," Jesus came once and for all and died once and for all for the sins of all the world, that if we would confess him as our Savior, that he saves us, which means now we have hope for all eternity. The last thing I want to bring out of this verse is found in verse 6. And this is not something that we could water down. We can't just quickly go through it. But I want to read verse 6 again that we just read in the beginning. Verse 6 says, "No one," I want you just to hear these words, "no one who abides in him keeps on sinning." So just let that settle for a moment. If we are in Christ, we do not keep on sinning. And then it says that no one who keeps on sinning has ever seen him or known him. This is strong language here. It's basically drawing a line in the sand saying, listen, if you are a Christian, stop sinning. That's the bar that Jesus set. If you abide in me, you don't keep on sinning because you're dead to sin. And if you keep on sinning, then what the Bible is saying is, well, you actually don't know who God is. You don't get it. Because if we got it, we would step on that side of the line and say, okay, I'm done with sin. Morris says that we must not water down this statement. The Christian has no business with sin and must never be complacent about it, even about occasional sin. The Greek tense that John was writing when he says this, it actually infers a greater meaning. He's actually saying no one who continually lives in Jesus makes it a habit of sinning. In other words, John's not talking about the little stumbles that all of us have. Because if we think that way, then all we're going to leave here is thinking that God's going to punish me every time I mess up, and that's not who God is. So it's not about like the little struggles we have and I can't believe I made a mistake and repent. Like, it's not about that. It's the habitual, ongoing sin. What he's saying is that nobody is going to remain sinning if you abide in Christ. So don't leave here thinking like, oh, great, who can actually do that? I can't be perfect. I make mistakes. I think things I shouldn't think and I say things I shouldn't say. He's not speaking about that. He's talking about those that claim to be Christians and are just living in sin. He's saying, if you're doing that, like, you actually don't know God at all. Anyone who abides in him does not continue to sin. In 1 John 2:28, it says, "And now little children, abide in him." Now, and I want you to hear this. I shared this with the first service that I spent just a lot of time just looking at this verse over the last couple weeks. It's a real good challenge. It says, now little children, abide in him so that when he appears, right? That's our hope. So let's go back. When he appears, this is our hope that we have. When he appears, we're going to be like him. We're going to see him. But what it's saying is that we need to abide in him now, pursue holiness now, pursue purity now. That way, when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. I wonder if Jesus appeared today, how many would shrink back out of shame instead of going to him in confidence? Because that's the metric, that's the line. What it's saying is that if you abide in him, then we don't shrink back out of fear. We actually approach with confidence. The reason why we have shame and guilt is because we're toying around with sin. And let me just tell you, sin will ensnare you and trap you and weigh you down. And the lie of the enemy is constantly, it's just occasional. I'm just going to look at that website just a little bit. I'm not going to be here long. I'm going to look at that person that's not my spouse, but I'm not going to do anything about it, but I'm just going to look at them. I'm going to lie at work and I'm going to steal just a little bit because, well, it's okay. It's just a little bit. It's just a little bit. That occasional, that's more the trap, I think, than anything else. I don't think often that all of a sudden the enemy throws sin and we just dive full in and we just say, forget God, I'm on this side. No, it's small. It's a little bit. Even though we're not married, we're just going to mess around a little bit. As long as we don't have sex, it's okay. And on that game just goes. So what if I made you a dessert? I was thinking about this, mainly because I'm hungry, I don't know. What if I made your favorite dessert and I handed it to you on this plate? And it looked amazing. And you got your spoon out and you took a big old spoonful and you bit into it and you ate it. I said, oh, hey, just so you know, though, I added poison to the ingredients, just a little bit. Just a little. Some of you are like, that's my wife's cooking all the time. I don't know what's wrong. Oh, stop it. You going to send me an email? Go ahead, send me an email. I just form all to Daniel Messina. But what if I did that? What if I made your favorite dessert and just said, hey, I made it. There's just a little poison. But it is poison, just a little bit. I'm not sure any of you would keep eating it. I would hope you wouldn't. You probably throw it at me or throw it out. So why do we do that with life? Why do we do that with sin? Why do we say it's just a little bit? Because then what happens, then we abuse grace. I think it's Paul who says in Scripture, shall we keep on sinning so that grace abounds? No, we are dead to sin. That is the standard. But we got this other side. We're like, well, God loves me. God's got so much grace for me. It's okay. It's just a little sin. I'll say I'm sorry, and we'll be back on the road. And although that's true, what John is saying is that if you live that way, you don't understand the love of the Father. You don't know God. My hope and prayer for us all is that upon Jesus returning, we do not shrink back in shame and guilt, but we go with confidence before him. But I'm just telling you, don't lower the bar of holiness. Don't lower the bar of purity. Don't try to look for outs and look for loopholes. Don't look for excuses. It really is time just to step up before God and say, if I am a child of God, I want to reflect my Father. And that's going to require me to pursue holiness and to pursue purity. Nothing less than that.